We hear the word Judas, and it has become absolutely synonymous with betraying someone, with being backstabbing and conniving. There's no parent out there who's ever going to call their child Judas. I wonder what the stats are. I didn't look it up, but I doubt they are very few. because it's just been equated in our minds with betrayal. And the story is old and familiar to us, but I want to pull out some details of Judas's life, because there are smatterings about Judas throughout the Gospels, and there's even a little bit of reference about him in Acts. And I think we can learn from his story how hopefully to avoid sin, to avoid turning away from Jesus. You know, Jesus must have seen something in him to bring him into the midst of the 12, but he also knew, he was going to be betrayed by him. We have no idea how early on, maybe from the very first moment he laid eyes on Judas, he may have known that, because he knew his crucifixion was coming. There's a lot of speculation as to why Judas did what he did. One of the popular common threads around this among scholars and commentators is that Judas was trying to, he wanted Jesus to step up as a savior, if you will. Like, he thought perhaps if he put him in the hands of the authorities, he would have to stand up for himself, speak out for himself. Most of the disciples, if not all of the disciples, and the Jewish people wanted to be out from under the foot of the Roman army. And they knew he was the Messiah, and for most of them, that probably equated to he's going to rise up as a military political leader that is going to turn the hands somehow of Rome, and we're going to wind up no longer under their foot. And so some scholars and commentators speculate that it wasn't rolling out the way that Judas wanted it to roll out, or quickly enough, and he was trying to force Jesus' hand. We do know this much, and that is, Judas did not intend harm for Jesus. And we know that because we find out in later text that when he found out that Jesus was condemned, he was heart-stricken by what he had done. Judas actually went back and, just in wailing, you know, threw these 30 silver pieces back at the people he had taken from them, because he was heartsick that Jesus had been condemned. So I think from that we can safely assume he never really intended Jesus harm. He thought that thing was going to play out differently than it had, and he realized that he had been played. But there are two things that we know for sure from the text that speak to why he did it. One is, we know from Scripture that Judas had a particular weakness. We all have our own Achilles heel, if you will. And Judas's seemed to be around money. If we were to go back, or if we were to go into another gospel, if we go into the Gospel of John, I'm going to read a little passage to you. It speaks pretty clearly about the heart of Judas. And this is well before he betrays Jesus. In chapter 12, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this, and this is what you need to note. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse, and he used to steal what was put into it. So we know that early on that Judas was unscrupulous in his dealings with money. So we know that there was dishonesty in his heart. The other thing that we have is, in the text I read a moment ago, it talked about Satan entered into him. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure we can have 100% clarity, but if we look at some other parallel text around this, what we're told is that Satan put it in his heart. I don't think it's like possession, like we see in earlier Gospels or earlier places in the Gospels where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, but rather instead, somehow evil had influence over Judas, and it played upon, I think, those weaknesses, that weakness around money. In the heart, just a little clarification here, in Jewish terms, the heart, we tend to think of like head and heart, with heart being the seat of emotions and the head being the seat of thought. In Scripture, when you hear heart, it's a little bit more holistic in that the heart is what is at the center of both thought, emotion, our impulses. It's sort of it's almost more like an alignment with what we think of as soul or spirit. It's a little more far-reaching. I'll just kind of throw that in as a side. But we're told that Satan moved in his heart, put thoughts within his heart, if you will. And so we know he was influenced by evil. And I think one of the things that strikes me as I look at that, I mentioned that it played upon his weakness, his desire, his love of money, his greed, whatever that was, that he had this weakness, this sin around money. I think evil, when it plays on us, it plays on whatever our weakness is. There's a scripture in one of the epistles by Peter where it talks about Satan prowls around like a lion waiting to consume us. And I've spent a lot of time studying animals, studying nature, and there are two dominant reasons that animals fall prey to a predator. The first one is they fall prey when their awareness is compromised. When oftentimes, if an animal gets in a rut or a pattern, which they are prone to do, as we all are, that they will oftentimes, their awareness will become compromised by that, and that's when a predator will catch them. We too can have our patterns and our moments of unawareness where we're not diligent, we're not vigilant around being wary of what we may fall prey to. To me, it's a whole lot like, how many of you have ever gotten a virus in your computer? Anybody ever here get a virus in your computer? Okay. My experience of that has been that at first a few quirky little things happen and you kind of dismiss it and don't think anything of it, until one day suddenly like nothing works. You know, there's pop-ups galore, screens freezing up, programs crashing. There's usually signs though. It doesn't happen like that. It just feels like it happens like that because we dismiss and we're not vigilant. And when it happened once to my wife's computer, it happened because we failed to use a virus scan software on her computer regularly. And if you will put in place a virus scan software, 9 times out of 10, probably 99 out of 100 times, because that is scanning, it will catch something before it becomes problematic and crash. To me, the equivalent in our lives of being mindful of not falling unaware is we need confession regularly in our lives. And by that I mean we need self-examination. We need daily in our lives some time where we slow down and go, okay, God, in thought, word, or deed, is there anything that I did or I failed to do today? And that we slow down and we try to look at our day and recognize where we skewed in our path. And if we can catch that early on, it makes all the difference in the world. And the way we catch that early on is to be vigilant. And I think to be in community too. Because sometimes when we're in community and we're small groups, we're with friends, they can spot when we're off track before we do, or we want to admit it. The only thing is whether they'll be honest enough or close enough friend to say, I'm worried about you. So being in community, I think can help us. And there's a hint that I wonder if Judas was a little bit outside of the community. If we go to the book of Acts, when they pick a disciple, when they pick someone to replace Judas, what we're told is they had to pick him because Judas had gone his own way. Judas had picked his own path. He had not stayed on the path with Jesus. He had not stayed on the path with the other disciples. He had picked his own path. Trying to be a Christian alone is a dangerous thing. We're always right when we're alone, right? You know, like when there's nobody around, we're always right. I used to do a lot of animal tracking, and we used to say that, you know, anyone who tracks alone is never wrong. Like, whatever they say the track is, that's what it is. But you put somebody else next to them, and they're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. That is not a raccoon. That is a bear. You know, like, and that, you may laugh at that, but we had a guy, there's a lot of arrogance. We had a guy who was on a tracking class, and he was very educated, but had not done any tracking, actually, and very full of himself. And he was looking at a track, and he was driving this other instructor crazy. I'm going to sidebar here. He was driving this other instructor crazy, and this guy went to the lead. He goes, I don't know what to do with this guy. He's like, he won't get down in the dirt. He thinks he knows everything. And he went over there and he goes, what are you tracking? And he rattled off the name, the Latin name for a house mouse. And he's like, really? Huh. He said, well, where's the next track? And the guy's like, well, it's over there. Huh. That seems like a really long ways for if that's a mouse. And he starts looking. Come to find out, they were tracking a coyote. And he thought each little toe pad of this coyote, this man thought, were four little feet. You know, so it's a dangerous thing to track alone. It's a dangerous thing to live alone as a Christian because we're always right. There's no one to have our back and say, hang on a minute, wait a minute, I'm concerned about you, what's going on? So community is really important, and Judas seems to have possibly skewed out of community. We have to be vigilant. We have to constantly self-examine and catch things early so they don't take hold like a virus. But also, I said there are two ways that things fall prey. The other thing that happens is predators frequently go after animals that are ill or weakened or injured. So when we are in weakness, when we are compromised in some way, that is when evil most presents itself to us and plays upon our heart, minds, and emotions. And I think we can all see this in some very simple, basic ways. How many of us have snapped, yelled at someone, or said something we grossly regretted simply because we were weary? I've been there. You're like, well, today I haven't yet. You know, but you know, we get weary, and there's lots of research to even just back this up with in terms of psychology. We get into this place of what's decision fatigue, where we can get to a place where we are so worn out, we're so exhausted, that we begin making terrible and bad and poor decisions. Because we're and any parent gets this. I mean, I know I have way too many times where I call it a pound of retribution for an ounce of infraction. You know, where my kids, they were in the wrong and I was upset with them and they deserved to be disciplined, but I was probably gave them more than they really needed because I was weary, I was compromised. You know, if we're gonna give God our best, we have to rest. God gave us a Sabbath. Because I truly believe, as a friend of mine once said, self-care is a holy obligation. Not only because we need to be stewards, but if we don't practice self-care, we will be no good to anyone else around us. And we'll be damaging, in fact, to the people around us if we do not practice that self-care. So it's really important that we understand what our weakness is. For Judas, it was money. It was physical goods. We all have to understand what our weakness is. What is our money bag? What is it that there seems to be an immediate gratification or a carrot at the end of the stick for us? You know, Judas thought that money was going to be a good thing, but it was short-sighted. And the last thing I want to lift up out of this story is, it's important. This is one of those things where an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Because Judas, when he sinned, when he betrayed Jesus, when he recognized it was wrong, and he repented, and he came back, and he was remorseful, and he wanted to throw that all that money back, he still had to deal with the consequences. Recognize our sin, we have remorse for our sin, and yet we still have to live with the consequence of our sin. I watched this play out a lot. And I was working with people recovering from addiction, and they would get clean and sober, and that would be in their rearview mirror, and they would still be dealing with, though, a common problem was absolute financial distress. They would have so much debt that they were having to live with the consequence, though they had repentance, they had remorse, they had completely changed their path. There's ripples that happen from our sin that we just can't magically wave a wand and reverse them. So that's why it's so critical that we do not become compromised, that we stay vigilant and we stay in community, because backing that bus up once it's left the station is very, very, very difficult. We oftentimes cannot do it. We cannot undo what we've done. So there's a lot of lessons for us in Judas' story. And 9/10 of the time, I think, once we do recognize that we have sin and we have done something wrong and we admit it, the other last critical component I'll just lift up here is you need a plan for how you're not going to do it again. That may sound silly, but I think I've mentioned before in here or family night suppers, I've asked you, you know, like when we have that quiet time at the end of the prayer of confession, how many of you come back to the same thing? I come back to the same thing a lot more than I want to admit. But that said, how many times do I get done doing that and before I leave worship say, what am I going to do differently this week so it's not a problem? And if we're serious about our betrayal of Jesus, if we're serious about sin in our lives, we'll ask ourselves, what am I going to do different? How am I going to actively try not to engage in this again? So that's a lot. That's like a lifetime homework in one sermon, you know, because that really, it's just a never-ending process for all of us to be mindful of our sin, to confront it, to repent of it, to have a plan for how we're going to do things differently, so that we might love God fully with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. So praise God, we do have that God who gives us those second, third, fourth, fifth chances. like I mentioned with the kids when I talked about that football game. Praise God, we have a God that is a God of second chances. And let's praise Him right now through some prayer. Holy God, each one of us has something that we struggle with that's our own unique struggle. Judas, for him, it was finances. Peter could be just so impetuous. There are times where he jumped in Jesus' face and tried to tell him how things were going to be. There were other disciples who they wanted status. They wanted to be the ones who sat on the right and left hand of Jesus. They wanted to be the ones who had all the accolades. So there was a pride for them as a weakness. We all have our weaknesses. And even as I'm saying this, each one of us is probably painfully aware of what ours is. And we come before you in a moment, Lord, humbled by that. And we pray that we would be humble enough to accept your forgiveness. Because ultimately, for Judas, really the ultimate peak of his sin was not in the betrayal, but it was in his inability or his undesire. I'm not sure what the word is I'm looking for here, Lord, but his reticence to be forgiven. Your son would forgive him for what he did, but he didn't accept that forgiveness. And when we don't accept forgiveness, we wound up stuck in the locker room, if you will. And we don't want to be hard-hearted people, stiff-necked people who buck against your forgiveness. So Lord, we come before you this morning. We're humbled, as I said, by the things we have done or the things we have failed to do. And we do ask your forgiveness upon us. And we pray that out of it that we would be a blessing. You made Israel a people to be a blessing in the nations. You made us, your family, to be a blessing to the nations. You created us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we might proclaim the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, embolden our hearts to be that sort of people. Lastly, God, we pause and we'll just lift up to you concerns we have on our hearts. There's a number of things that we have brought forward this morning, people who are dealing with grief or illness, and particularly profound in that is the tragedy that has occurred in New Zealand. Lord, we lift that country up to you and pray your comforting spirit be with these people and give them guidance as they trudge through the wake of what has happened. We pray in particular for families and friends who lost loved ones in something completely senseless. They have to be reeling with questions of why, and they must just be hurting at their core at the suddenness of loss. So be with them, O Lord, and help us to be a people of peace, that we might spread peace, that these things would not happen. Because ultimately, God, the only cure for our human condition of sin and evil is transformed hearts. That we have to humble ourselves before you, and that is the only way things can have a lasting change towards peace and love and kindness and goodness. God, we pause in silence to lift up to you other concerns.